Section 7, Helps in Gospel Work. Bible Study.
Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. Ministers who would labor effectively for the salvation of souls must be both Bible students and men of prayer. It is a sin for those who attempt to teach the word to others to be themselves neglectful of its study. Are the truths which they handle mighty? Then they should handle them skillfully. Their ideas should be clearly and strongly presented. Of all men upon the face of the earth, those who are proclaiming the message for this time should understand their Bible and be thoroughly acquainted with the evidences of their faith. One who does not possess a knowledge of the word of life has no right to try to instruct others in the way to heaven. The Bible is our rule of faith and doctrine. There is nothing more calculated to energize the mind and strengthen the intellect than the study of the word of God. No other book is so potent as to elevate the thoughts or give vigor to the faculties as the broad, ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that are rarely seen in these times. Thousands of men who minister in the pulpit are lacking in the essential qualities of mind and character because they do not apply themselves to the study of the Scriptures. They are content with a superficial knowledge of the truths of God's word, and they prefer to go on losing much in every way rather than to search diligently for the hidden treasure. The psalmist declares, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. And Paul wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The life of God, which gives life to the world, is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead, and the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken unto all the Old Testament writers. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. It is our only source of power. This word does not repress activity. It opens before the conscientious searcher channels for activity. It does not leave men in uncertainty without an object, but places before them the highest of all aims, the winning of souls to Christ. It puts in the hand a lamp that lights the way to heaven. It tells of unsearchable riches, treasure beyond estimate. The word of God is the standard of character. In giving us this word, God has put us in possession of every truth essential to salvation. Thousands have drawn water from these wells of life, yet there is no diminishing of the supply. Thousands have set the Lord before them, and by beholding have become changed into the same image. But these searches have not exhausted these grand and holy themes. Thousands more may engage in the work of searching out the mysteries of salvation. As the worker studies the life of Christ and the character of his mission is dwelt upon, each fresh search will reveal something more deeply interesting than has yet been unfolded. The subject is inexhaustible. The study of the incarnation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice and mediatorial work, will employ the mind of the diligent student as long as time shall last. And looking to heaven with its unnumbered years, he will exclaim, "Great is the mystery of godliness." 1 Timothy 3:16. We talk about the first angel's message and the second angel's message, and we think we have some understanding of the third angel's message. But as long as we are content with a limited knowledge, we shall be disqualified to obtain clearer views of truth. He who holds forth the word of life must take time to study the Bible and to search his own heart. Neglecting this, he will not know how to minister to needy souls. The diligent, humble student, seeking by earnest prayer and study for the truth as it is in Jesus, will most assuredly be rewarded. He seeks for help, not from ideas of human writers, but from the fountain of wisdom and knowledge, and under the guidance of holy intelligences, he gains a clear understanding of truth. It is not by the might or power of the human agent that the truth is to be impressed upon minds, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. It is not the temperament or the eloquence of the one who preaches the word that makes his work successful. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but God gives the increase. It is a minister's familiarity with God's word and his submission to the divine will that gives success to his efforts. The heart that receives the word of God is not as a pool that evaporates, nor like a broken cistern that loses its treasure. It is like a mountain stream fed by unfailing springs, whose cool, sparkling waters leap from rock to rock, refreshing the weary, the thirsty, and the heavy laden. A familiarity with the truths of the Scripture will give the teacher of truth qualifications that will make him a representative of Christ. The spirit of the Savior's teaching will give force and directness to his instruction and to his prayers. His will not be a narrow, lifeless testimony. He will not preach over and over the same set discourses, for his mind will be open to the constant illumination of the Holy Spirit. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, Christ said, hath eternal life. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. John 6, verses 54, 57, and 63. When the servants of God know of a truth the meaning of these words, the elements of eternal life will be found in the ministry. The tame, dull sermonizing will cease. The foundation truths of the gospel will be presented in a new light. There will be a fresh perception of truth, a clearness and power that all will discern. Those who have the privilege of sitting under such a ministry will, if susceptible to the Holy Spirit's influence, feel the energizing power of a new life. The fire of God's love will be kindled within them. Their faculties will be quickened to discern the beauty and majesty of truth. The minister who makes the Word of God his constant companion will continually bring forth truth of new beauty. The Spirit of Christ will come upon him, and God will work through him to help others. The Holy Spirit will fill his mind and heart with hope and courage and Bible imagery, and all this will be communicated to those under his instruction. In the Bible, we have the unerring counsel of God. Its teachings, practically carried out, will fit men for any position of duty. It is the voice of God speaking every day to the soul. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten the darkened understanding, to melt the selfish, stony heart, to subdue the rebellious transgressor, and save him from the corrupting influences of the world. The prayer of Christ for his disciples was, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, pierces the heart of the sinner and cuts it in pieces. When the theory of the truth is repeated without its sacred influence being felt upon the soul of the speaker, it has no force upon the hearers, but is rejected as error, the speaker making himself responsible for the loss of souls. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 441.
Secret prayer.
Family prayer and public prayer have their place. But it is secret communion with God that sustains the soul life. It was on the mount with God that Moses beheld the pattern of that wonderful building which was to be the abiding place of his glory. It is on the mount with God, the secret place of communion, that we are to contemplate his glorious ideal for humanity. Thus we shall be enabled so to fashion our character building, that to us may be fulfilled the promise, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. While engaged in our daily work, we should lift the soul to heaven in prayer. These silent petitions rise like incense before the throne of grace, and the enemy is baffled. The Christian whose heart is thus stayed upon God cannot be overcome. No evil arts can destroy his peace. All the promises of God's word, all the power of divine grace, all the resources of Jehovah, a pledge to secure his deliverance. It was thus that Enoch walked with God, and God was with him, a present help in every time of need. Christ's ministers must watch unto prayer. They must come with boldness to the throne of grace, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. In faith they may supplicate the Father in heaven for wisdom and grace, that they may know how to work, how to deal with minds. Prayer is the breath of the soul. It is the secret of spiritual power. No other means of grace can be substituted, and the health of the soul be preserved. Prayer brings the heart into immediate contact with the wellspring of life and strengthens the sinews and muscle of the religious experience. Neglect the exercise of prayer or engage in prayer spasmodically, now and then as seems convenient, and you lose your hold on God. The spiritual faculties lose their vitality. The religious experience lacks health and vigor. It is only at the altar of God that we can kindle our tapers with divine fire. It is only the divine light that will reveal the littleness, the incompetence of human ability, and give clear views of the perfection and purity of Christ. It is only as we beheld Jesus that we desire to be like him, only as we view his righteousness that we hunger and thirst to possess it, and it is only as we ask in earnest prayer that God will grant us our heart's desire. God's messengers must tarry long with him if they would have success in their work. The story is told of an old Lancashire woman who was listening to the reasons that her neighbors gave for their minister's success. They spoke of his gifts, of his style of address, of his manners. "Nay," said the old woman, "I will tell you what it is. Your man is very thick with the Almighty." When men are as devoted as Elijah and possess the faith that he had, God will reveal himself as he did then. When men plead with the Lord as did Jacob, the results that were seen then will again be seen. Power will come from God in answer to the prayer of faith. Because the life of Jesus was a life of constant trust, sustained by continual communion, his service for heaven was without failure or faltering. Daily beset by temptation, constantly opposed by the leaders of the people, Christ knew that he must strengthen his humanity by prayer. In order to be a blessing to men, he must commune with God, and from him obtaining energy, perseverance, steadfastness. The Savior loved the solitude of the mountain in which to hold communion with his Father. Through the day he labored earnestly to save men from destruction. He healed the sick, comforted the mourning, called the dead to life, and brought hope and cheer to the despairing. After his work for the day was finished, he went forth evening after evening away from the confusion of the city and bowed in prayer to his Father. Frequently continued his petitions through the entire night, but he came from these seasons of communion invigorated and refreshed, braced for duty and for trial. Are the ministers of Christ tempted and fiercely buffeted by Satan? So also was he who knew no sin. In the hour of distress he turned to his Father. Himself, a source of blessing and strength, he could heal the sick and raise the dead. He could command the tempest and it would obey him. Yet he prayed, often with strong crying and tears. He prayed for his disciples and for himself, thus identify himself with human beings. He was a mighty petitioner. As the Prince of Life, he had power with God and prevailed. Ministers who are truly Christ's representatives will be men of prayer. With an earnestness and faith that will not be denied, they will plead with God to strengthen and fortify them for service, and to sanctify their lips by a touch of the living coal, that they may know how to speak his words to the people. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. The eye of faith will discern God very near, and the suppliant may obtain precious evidence of the divine love and care for him. The prayer that Nathanael offered came from a sincere heart, and it was heard and answered by the Master. The Lord reads the hearts of all, and the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:8. He will not be slow to hear those who open their hearts to him, not exalting self, but sincerely feeling their weakness and unworthiness. There is need of prayer, earnest, fervent, agonizing prayer, such prayer as David offered when he exclaimed, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I have longed after thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Psalms 42, 1, 119, 40, 174, 84, 2. Those who teach and preach the most effectively are those who wait humbly upon God and watch hungrily for His guidance and His grace. Watch, pray, work. This is the Christian's watchword. The life of a true Christian is a life of constant prayer. He knows that the light and strength of one day is not sufficient for the trials and conflicts of the next. Satan is continually changing his temptations. Every day we shall be placed in different circumstances, and in the untried scenes that await us, we shall be surrounded by fresh dangers and constantly assailed by new and unexpected temptations. It is only through the strength and grace gained from heaven that we can hope to meet the temptations and perform the duties before us. It is a wonderful thing that we can pray effectually, that unworthy, erring mortals possess the power of offering their request to God. What higher power can man desire than this, to be linked with the infinite God? Feeble, sinful man has the privilege of speaking to his Maker. We may utter words that reach the throne of the monarch of the universe. We may speak with Jesus as we walk by the way, and he says, "I am at thy right hand." See Psalms 16:8. We may commune with God in our hearts. We may walk in companionship with Christ. When engaged in our daily labor, we may breathe out our heart's desire, inaudible to any human ear. But that word cannot die away in silence, nor can it be lost. Nothing can drown the soul's desire. It rises above the din of the street, above the noise of machinery. It is God to whom we are speaking, and our prayer is heard. Ask, then, and ye shall receive. Ask for humility, wisdom, courage, increase of faith. To every sincere prayer, an answer will come. It may not come just as you desire or at the time you look for it, but it will come in the way and at the time that will best meet your needs. The prayers you offer in loneliness, in weariness, in trial, God answers, not always according to your expectations, but always for your good.
Faith.
The greatest victories gained for the cause of God are not the result of labored argument, ample facilities, wide influence, or abundance of means. They are gained in the audience chamber with God, when with earnest, agonizing faith men lay hold upon the mighty arm of power. True faith and true prayer, how strong they are! They are as two arms by which the human suppliant lays hold upon the power of infinite love. Faith is trusting in God, believing that He loves us, and knows what is best for our good. Thus, instead of our own way, it leads us to choose His way. In place of our ignorance, it accepts His wisdom. In place of our weakness, His strength. In place of our sinfulness, His righteousness. Our lives, ourselves, are already His. Faith acknowledges His ownership and accepts its blessing. Truth, uprightness, purity are pointed out as secrets of life success. It is faith that puts us in possession of these. Every good impulse or aspiration is the gift of God. Faith receives from God the life that alone can produce true growth and efficiency. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. It is faith that enables us to look beyond the present, with its burdens and cares, to the great hereafter, where all that now perplex us shall be made plain. Faith sees Jesus standing as our mediator at the right hand of God. Faith beholds the mansions that Christ has gone to prepare for those who love Him. Faith sees the robe and crown prepared for the overcomer, and hears the song of the redeemed. Perfect faith, the surrender of self to God, simple trust in His pledged word, should be a part of every minister's experience. Only as a minister has this experience can he make the subject of faith plain to the doubting and distrustful. Faith is not feeling. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. True faith is in no sense allied to presumption. Only he who has true faith is secure against presumption, for presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. Faith claims God's promises and brings forth fruit in obedience. Presumption also claims the promises, but uses them as Satan did to excuse transgression. Faith would have led our first parents to trust the love of God and to obey his commands. Presumption led them to transgress his law, believing that his great love would save them from the consequences of their sin. It is not faith that claims the favor of heaven without complying with the conditions on which mercy is to be granted. Genuine faith has its foundation in the promises and provisions of the Scriptures. To talk of religion in a casual way, to pray without soul hunger and living faith, avails nothing. A nominal faith in Christ, which accepts him merely as the Savior of the world, can never bring healing to the soul. The faith that is unto salvation is not a mere intellectual assent to the truth. He who waits for entire knowledge before he will exercise faith cannot receive blessing from God. It is not enough to believe about Christ. We must believe in him. The only faith that will benefit us is that which embraces him as a personal Savior, which appropriates his merits to ourselves. Many hold faith as an opinion, but saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. Subheading, unbelief and doubt. Faith takes God at his word, not asking to understand the meaning of the trying experiences that come. But there are many who have little faith. They are always fearing and borrowing trouble. Every day they are surrounded by the tokens of God's love. Every day they enjoy the bounties of his providence, but they overlook these blessings. And the difficulties they encounter, instead of driving them to God, separate them from him by arousing unrest and repining. Do they well to be thus unbelieving? Jesus is their friend. All heaven is interested in their welfare, and their fear and repining grieve the Holy Spirit. Not because we see or feel that God hears us are we to believe. We are to trust his promises. When we come to him in faith, we should believe that every petition enters into the heart of Christ. When we have asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it and thank him that we have it. Then we are to go about our duties assured that the blessing will be sent when we need it most. When we have learned to do this, we shall know that our prayers are answered. God will do for us exceeding abundantly according to the riches of his glory and the working of his mighty power. Ephesians 3:20-16, 1:19. Often the Christian life is beset with dangers and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage and death behind. Yet the voice of God speaks clearly, "Go forward, let us obey the command, even though our sight cannot penetrate the darkness. The obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. Those who defer obedience till every uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey. Faith looks beyond the difficulties and lays hold of the unseen, even omnipotence, therefore cannot be baffled. Faith is the clasping of the hand of Christ in every emergency. The worker for God needs strong faith. Appearances may seem forbidding, but in the darkest hour, there is light beyond. The strength of those who in faith love and serve God will be renewed day by day. The understanding of the infinite is placed at their service, that in carrying out his purposes they may not err. Let these workers hold the beginning of their confidence firm unto the end, remembering that the light of God's truth is to shine amid the darkness that enshrouds our world. There is to be no despondency in connection with God's service. The faith of the consecrated worker is to stand every test brought upon it. God is able and willing to bestow upon his servants all the strength they need and to give them the wisdom that their varied necessities demand. He will more than fulfill the highest expectations of those who put their trust in him. Jesus does not call on us to follow him and then forsake us. If we surrender our lives to a service, we can never be placed in a position for which God has not made provision. Whatever may be our situation, we have a guide to direct our way. Whatever our perplexities, we have a sure counselor. Whatever our sorrow, bereavement, or loneliness, we have a sympathizing friend. If in our ignorance we make missteps, Christ does not leave us. His voice, clear and distinct, is heard saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Psalms 72:12. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. The arm of omnipotence is outstretched to lead us onward and still onward. Go forward, the Lord says, I will send you help. It is for my name's glory that you ask, and you shall receive. Those who are watching for your failure shall yet see my word triumph gloriously. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Matthew 21:22. God never leaves the world without men who can discern between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. He has men whom he has appointed to stand in the forefront of the battle in times of emergency.
Courage.
God's servants are not to be easily discouraged by their difficulties or opposition. Those who proclaim the third angel's message must stand bravely at their post in the face of detraction and falsehood, fighting the good fight of faith and resisting the enemy with the weapon that Christ used, it is written. In the great crisis through which we are soon to pass, the servants of God will encounter the same hardness of heart, the same cruel determination, the same unyielding hatred encountered by Christ and the apostles. All who in that evil day would faithfully serve God according to the dictates of conscience will need courage, firmness, and a knowledge of God and his word. For those who are true to God will be persecuted, their motives will be impugned, their best efforts misinterpreted, and their names cast out as evil. Satan will work with his deceptive power to influence the heart and becloud the understanding, to make evil appear good, and good evil. The stronger and purer the faith of God's people, and the firmer their determination to obey him, the more fiercely will Satan strive to stir up against them the rage of those who, while claiming to be righteous, trample upon the law of God. It will require the firmest trust, the most heroic purpose, to hold fast the faith once delivered to the saints. The messengers of the cross must arm themselves with watchfulness and prayer and move forward in faith and courage, working always in the name of Jesus. They must have confidence in their leader, for troublesome times are before us. The judgments of God are abroad in the land. Calamities follow one another in rapid succession. Soon God is to rise out of his place to shake terribly the earth and to punish the wicked for their iniquity. Then he will stand up in behalf of his people and will give them his protecting care. He will throw his everlasting arms about them to shield them from all harm. Subheading, Courage in the Lord. After the passing of the time in 1844, a number of brethren and sisters were assembled in a meeting. All were very sad, for the disappointment had been sore. Presently a man came in crying, "Courage in the Lord, brethren, courage in the Lord." This he repeated again and again, till every face was aglow, and every voice lifted in praise to God. Today, I say to every worker for the Master, courage in the Lord. Ever since 1844, I have been proclaiming present truth, And today this truth is dearer to me than ever before. Some look always at the objectionable and discouraging features, and therefore discouragement overtakes them. They forget that the heavenly universe is waiting to make them agencies of blessing to the world, and that the Lord Jesus is a never-failing storehouse from which human beings may draw strength and courage. There is no need for despondency and apprehension. The time will never come when the shadow of Satan will not be cast athwart our pathway. Thus the enemy seeks to hide the light shining from the sun of righteousness. But our faith should pierce the shadow. God calls for cheerful co-workers who refuse to become discouraged and disheartened by opposing agencies. The Lord is leading us, and we may go forward courageously, assured that He will be with us, as He was in past years, when we labored in feebleness, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. Angels ministered to Christ, but their presence did not make His life one of ease and freedom from temptation. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. If ministers, while engaged in the work that the Master has appointed them, have trials and perplexities and temptations, should they be discouraged? Should they cast away their confidence because their labors do not always bring the results that they so greatly desire to see? True workers will not despond in view of the work before them, arduous though it may be. Shrinking from hardship, complaining under tribulation, makes the servants of God weak and inefficient. As those who stand in the forefront of the battle see that the special warfare of Satan is directed against them, they will realize their need of strength from God, and they will labor in His strength. The victories that they gain will not exalt them, but will cause them to lean more securely upon the Mighty One. Deep and fervent gratitude to God will spring up in their hearts, and they will be joyful in the tribulation that comes to them while pressed by the enemy. Subheading, A Season of Trust and Privilege. The present is a season of solemn privilege and sacred trust. If the servants of God keep faithfully the trust given to them, great will be their reward when the Master shall say, Give an account of thy stewardship. Luke 16:2. The earnest toil, the unselfish work, the patient, persevering effort will be abundantly rewarded. Jesus will say, Henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. John 15:15. The approval of the Master is not given because of the greatness of the work performed, but because of fidelity in all that has been done. It is not the results we obtain, but the motives from which we act that weigh with God. He prizes goodness and faithfulness above all else. I entreat the heralds of the gospel of Christ never to become discouraged, never to regard the most hardened sinner as beyond the reach of the grace of God. The one apparently hopeless may accept the truth and the love of it. He who turns the hearts of men as the rivers of water turn can bring the most selfish, sin-hardened soul to Christ. Is anything too hard for God to do? My word, He declares, shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Those who are endeavoring to build up the work in new territory will find themselves in great need of better facilities. Their work will seem to be hindered for lack of these facilities, but let them not lose their faith and courage. Often they are obliged to go to the limit of their resources. At times it may seem as if they could advance no farther. But if they pray and work in faith, God will answer their petitions, sending them means for the advancement of the work. Difficulties will arise. They will wonder how they are going to accomplish what must be done. At times the future will look very dark. But let the workers bring to God the promises He has made and thank Him for what He has done. Then the way will open before them, and they will be strengthened for the duty of the hour. Few realize the significance of the words of Luke, that when Paul saw his brethren, he thanked God and took courage. Acts 28:15. In the midst of the weeping, sympathizing company of believers who are not ashamed of his bonds, the apostle praised God aloud. The cloud of sadness that had rested upon his spirit was swept away. His Christian life had been a succession of trials, sufferings, and disappointments. But in that hour, he felt abundantly repaid. With firmest step and joyful heart, he continued on his way. He would not complain of the past, nor fear for the future. Bonds and afflictions awaited him, he knew. But he knew also that it had been his to deliver souls from bondage infinitely more terrible, and he rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ's sake. The Acts of the Apostles, page 449.
How God Trains His Workers.
The Lord disciplines his workers that they may be prepared to fill the places appointed them. He desires to fit them to do more acceptable service. There are those who wish to be a ruling power and who need the sanctification of submission. God brings about a change in their lives. Perhaps he places before them duties that they would not choose. If they are willing to be guided by him, he will give them grace and strength to perform these duties in a spirit of submission and helpfulness. Thus they are being qualified to fill places where their disciplined abilities will make them of great service. Some God trains by bringing them to disappointment and apparent failure. It is his purpose that they shall learn to master difficulties. He inspires them with a determination to prove every apparent failure a success. Often men pray and weep because of the perplexities and obstacles that confront them. But if they would hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end, God will make their way clear. Success will come as they struggle against apparently insurmountable difficulties, and with success will come the greatest joy. A life of monotony is not the most conducive to spiritual growth. Some can reach the highest standard of spirituality only through a change in the regular order of things. When in his providence God sees that changes are essential for the success of the character building, he disturbs the smooth current of the life. He sees that a worker needs to be more closely associated with him, and to bring this about, he separates him from friends and acquaintances. When he was preparing Elijah for translation, God moved him from place to place that the prophet might not settle down at ease and thus fail of gaining spiritual power. And it was God's design that Elijah's influence should be a power to help many souls to gain a wider, more helpful experience. There are many who are not satisfied to serve God cheerfully in the place that he has marked out for them, or to do uncomplainingly the work that he has placed in their hands. It is right to be dissatisfied with the way in which we perform duty, but we are not to be dissatisfied with the duty itself because we would rather do something else. In his providence, God places before human beings service that will be as medicine to their diseased minds. Thus he seeks to lead them to put aside the selfish preference which, if gratified, would disqualify them for the work he has for them. If they accept and perform the service, their minds will be cured. If they refuse it, they will be left at strife with themselves and others. Let those who are not permitted to rest in quietude, but who must be continually on the move, pitching their tent tonight in one place and tomorrow night in another place, remember that the Lord is leading them and that this is his way of helping them to form perfect characters. And all the changes that they are required to make, God is to be recognized as their companion, their guide, their dependence.
Take time to talk with God.
Special instruction has been given me in regard to our ministers. It is not God's will that they should seek to be rich. They should not engage in worldly enterprises, for this disqualifies them for giving their best powers to spiritual things. But they are to receive wages enough to support themselves and their families. They are not to have so many burdens laid upon them that they cannot give proper attention to the church in their own family, for it is their special duty to train their children for the Lord. It is a great mistake to keep a minister constantly at work in business lines, going from place to place, and sitting up late at night in attendance at board meetings and committee meetings. This brings upon him weariness and discouragement. ministers should have time to rest, to obtain from God's word the rich nourishment of the bread of life. They should have time to drink refreshing draughts of consolation from the stream of living water. Let ministers and teachers remember that God holds them accountable to fill their office to the best of their ability, to bring into their work their very best powers. They are not to take up duties that conflict with the work that God has given them. When ministers and teachers, pressed under the burden of financial responsibilities, enter the pulpit or the schoolroom with wearied brain and overtaxed nerves, what else can be expected than that common fire will be used instead of sacred fire of God's kindling? The strained, tattered efforts disappoint the listeners and hurt the speaker. He has had no time to seek the Lord, no time to ask in faith of the unction of the Holy Spirit. I am instructed to say to my fellow workers, if you would have the rich treasures of heaven, you must hold secret communion with God. Unless you do this, your soul will be as destitute of the Holy Spirit as were the hills of Gilboa of dew and rain. When you hurry from one thing to another, when you have so much to do that you cannot take time to talk with God, how can you expect power in your work? The reason so many of our ministers preach tame, lifeless discourses is that they allow a variety of things of a worldly nature to take their time and attention. Unless there is constant growth in grace, we shall be wanting in words suitable for the occasion. Commune with your own heart, and then commune with God. Unless you do this, your efforts will be fruitless, made thus by unsanctified hurry and confusion. Ministers and teachers, let your work be fragrant with rich spiritual grace. Do not make it common by mixing it with common things. Move onward and upward. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We need to be converted daily. Our prayers should be more fervent, then they will be more effectual. Stronger and stronger should be our confidence that God's Spirit will be with us, making us pure and holy, as upright and fragrant as the cedar of Lebanon. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 250 to 252.
Our greatest need.
Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 1:8. These words of Jesus have lost none of their force. Our Savior calls for faithful witnesses in these days of religious formalism. But how few, even among the professed ambassadors for Christ, are ready to give a faithful personal testimony for their Master? Many can tell what the great and good men of generations past have done, and dared, and suffered, and enjoyed. They become eloquent in setting forth the power of the gospel, which has enabled others to rejoice in trying conflicts and to stand firm against fierce temptations. But while so earnest in bringing forward other Christians as witnesses for Jesus, they seem to have no fresh, timely experience of their own to relate. Ministers of Christ, what have you to say for yourselves? What soul conflicts have you experienced that have been for your good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God? You who profess to be proclaiming the last solemn message of mercy to the world, what is your experience in the knowledge of the truth, and what has been its effects upon your own hearts? Does your character testify for Christ? Can you speak of the refining, ennobling, sanctifying influence of the truth as it is in Jesus? What have you seen? What have you known of the power of Christ? This is the kind of witness for which the Lord calls, in which the churches are suffering. Without a living faith in Christ as a personal Savior, it is impossible to make your faith felt in a skeptical world. If you would draw sinners out of the swift-running current, your own feet must not stand on slippery places. We need constantly a fresh revelation of Christ, a daily experience that harmonizes with His teachings. High and holy attainments are within our reach. Continual progress in knowledge and virtue is God's purpose for us. His law is the echo of His own voice, giving all to the invitation, "Come up higher, be holy, holier still." Every day we may advance in perfection of Christian character. Those who are engaged in service for the Master need an experience much higher, deeper, broader than many have yet thought of having. Many who are already members of God's great family know little of what it means to behold His glory and to be changed from glory to glory. Many have a twilight perception of Christ's excellence, and their hearts thrill with joy. They long for a fuller, deeper sense of the Savior's love. Let these cherish every desire of the soul after God. The Holy Spirit works with those who will be worked, molds those who will be molded, fashions those who will be fashioned. Give yourselves the culture of spiritual thoughts and holy communings. You have seen but the first rays of the early dawn of His glory. As you follow on to know the Lord, you will know that the path of righteous is as the light of dawn that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18, Revised Version.
Self-examination.
There is much in the conduct of ministers that they can improve. Many see and feel their lack, yet they seem to be ignorant of the influence they exert. They are conscious of their actions as they perform them, but suffer them to pass from their memory, and therefore do not reform. Let ministers make the actions of each day a subject of careful thought and deliberate review, with the object of becoming better acquainted with their own habits of life. By a close scrutiny of every circumstance of the daily life, they would know better their own motives and the principles which govern them. This daily review of our acts to see whether conscience approves or condemns is necessary for all who wish to reach perfection of Christian character. Many acts which pass for good works, even deeds of benevolence, will, when closely investigated, be found to be prompted by wrong motives. Many receive applause for virtues which they do not possess. The search of hearts weighs the motives, and often deeds highly applauded by men are recorded by him as springing from selfishness and base hypocrisy. Every act of our lives, whether excellent and praiseworthy or deserving of censure, is judged by the searcher of hearts according to the motives which prompted it. Many neglect to look at themselves in the mirror which reveals their defects in the character. Therefore, deformity and sin exist and are apparent to others, if not understood by those who are in fault. The hateful sin of selfishness exists to a great degree, even in some who profess to be devoted to the work of God. If they would compare their character with His requirements, especially with the great standard, God's holy law, they would ascertain, if earnest, honest searches, that they are fearfully wanting. But some are not willing to look far enough or deep enough to see the depravity of their own hearts. They are wanting in very many respects, yet they remain in willing ignorance of their guilt. He who understands well his own character, who is acquainted with the sin that most easily besets him, and the temptations that are the most likely to overcome him, should not expose himself needlessly and invite temptation by placing himself on the enemy's ground. If duty calls him where circumstances are not favorable, he will have special help from God, and can thus go fully girded for a conflict with the enemy. Self-knowledge will save many from falling into grievous temptations and prevent many an inglorious defeat. In order to become acquainted with ourselves, it is essential that we faithfully investigate the motives and principles of our conduct, comparing our actions with the standard of duty revealed in God's Word.
Self-improvement.
Ministers of age and experience should feel it their duty as God's hired servants to go forward, progressing every day, continually becoming more efficient in their work, and constantly gathering fresh matter to set before the people. Each effort to expound the gospel should be an improvement upon that which preceded it. Each year they should develop a deeper piety, a more tender spirit, a greater spirituality, and a more thorough knowledge of Bible truth. The greater their age and experience, the nearer should they be able to approach the hearts of the people, having a more perfect knowledge of them. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 270. God has no use for lazy men in His cause. He wants thoughtful, kind, affectionate, earnest workers. Active exertion will do our preachers good. Indolence is proof of depravity. Every faculty of the mind, every bone in the body, every muscle of the limbs shows that God designed our faculties to be used, not to remain inactive. Men who will unnecessarily take the hours of daylight for sleep have no sense of the value of precious golden moments. Persons who have not acquired habits of close industry and economy of time should have set rules to prompt them to regularity and dispatch. George Washington was unable to perform a great amount of business because he was thorough in preserving order and regularity. Every paper had its date and its place, and no time was lost in looking up what had been mislaid. Men of God must be diligent in study, earnest in the acquirement of knowledge, never wasting an hour. Through persevering exertion, they may rise to almost any degree of eminence as Christians, as men of power and influence. But many will never attain superior rank in the pulpit or in business because of their unfixedness of purpose and the laxness of the habits contracted in their youth. Careless inattention is seen in everything they undertake. A sudden impulse now and then is not sufficient to accomplish a reformation in these ease-loving, indolent ones. This is a work which requires patient continuance and well-doing. Men of business can be truly successful only by having regular hours for rising, for prayer, for meals, and for retiring. If order and regularity are essential in worldly business, how much more so in the work of God? The bright morning hours are wasted by many in bed. These precious hours, once lost, are gone, never to return. They are lost for time and for eternity. Only 1 hour lost each day, and what a waste of time in the course of a year. Let the slumberer think of this and pause to consider how he will give an account to God for lost opportunities. Subheading, Improving Odd Moments. Ministers should devote time to reading, to study, to meditation, and prayer. They should store the mind with useful knowledge, committing to memory portions of Scripture, tracing out the fulfillment of the prophecies, and learning the lessons which Christ gave his disciples. Take a book with you to read when traveling on the cars or waiting in the railway station. Employ every spare moment in doing something. In this way, an effectual door will be closed against 1,000 temptations. Many have failed, signally failed, where they might have made a success. They have not felt the burden of the work. They have taken things as leisurely as if they had a temporal millennium in which to work for the salvation of souls. The cause of God is not so much in need of preachers as of earnest, persevering workers for the Master. God alone can measure the powers of the human mind. It was not his design that man should be content to remain in the lowlands of ignorance, but that he should secure all the advantages of an enlightened, cultivated intellect. Everyone should feel that there rests upon him an obligation to reach the height of intellectual greatness. While none should be puffed up because of the knowledge they have acquired, it is the privilege of all to enjoy the satisfaction of knowing that with every advanced step they are rendered more capable of honoring and glorifying God. They may draw from an inexhaustible fountain, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Having entered the school of Christ, the student is prepared to engage in the pursuit of knowledge without becoming dizzy from the height to which he is climbing. As he goes on from truth to truth, obtaining clearer and brighter views of the wonderful laws of science of nature, he becomes enraptured with the amazing exhibitions of God's love to man. He sees with intelligent eyes the perfection, knowledge, and wisdom of God stretching beyond into infinity. As his mind enlarges and expands, pure streams of light pour into his soul. The more he drinks from the fountain of knowledge, the purer and happier his contemplation of God's infinity, and the greater his longing for wisdom sufficient to comprehend the deep things of God. Subheading, Need of Mental Culture. Mental culture is what we as a people need, and what we must have in order to meet the demands of the time. Poverty, humble origin, and unfavorable surroundings need not prevent the cultivation of the mind. Difficulties will be met in all studies, but never cease through discouragement. Search, study, and pray. Face every difficulty manfully and vigorously. Call the power of will and the grace of patience to your aid, and then dig more earnestly till the gem of truth lies before you, plain and beautiful, all the more precious because of the difficulties involved in finding it. Do not, then, continually dwell upon this one point, concentrating upon it all the energies of the mind, and constantly urging it upon the attention of others. But take another subject and carefully examine that. Thus, mystery after mystery will be unfolded to your comprehension. Two valuable victories will be gained by this course. You will not only secure useful knowledge, but the exercise of the mind will increase your mental power. The key found to unlock one mystery may reveal also other precious gems of knowledge heretofore undiscovered. Many of our ministers can present to the people only a few doctrinal discourses. The same exertion and application which made them familiar with these points would enable them to gain an understanding of others. The prophecies and other doctrinal subjects should be thoroughly understood by all ministers. But some who have been preaching for years are content to confine themselves to a few subjects, being too indolent to search the scriptures diligently and prayerfully, that they may become giants in understanding of Bible doctrines and the practical lessons of Christ. The minds of all should be stored with a knowledge of the truths of God's Word, that they may be prepared at any moment when required to present from this storehouse things new and old. Minds have been crippled and dwarfed for want of zeal and earnest, severe taxation. The time has come, God says, go forward and cultivate the abilities I have given you. The world is teeming with errors and fables. Novelties in the form of sensational dramas are continually arising to engross the mind, and absurd theories abound which are destructive to moral and spiritual advancement. The cause of God needs men of intellect, men of thought, men well versed in the scriptures to meet the inflowing tide of opposition. We should give no sanction to arrogance, narrow-mindedness, and inconsistencies, although the garment of professed piety may be thrown over them. Those who have the sanctifying power of the truth upon their hearts will exert a persuasive influence. Knowing that the advocates of error cannot create or destroy truth, they can afford to be calm and considerate. There are many, even among our preachers, who want to rise in the world without effort. They are ambitious to do some great work of usefulness, while they disregard the little, everyday duties which would render them helpful and make them ministers at the Christ order. They wish to do the work that others are doing, but have no relish for the discipline necessary to fit them for it. This yearning desire by both men and women to do something far in advance of their present capabilities is causing them to make decided failures at the outset. They indignantly refuse to climb the ladder, wishing to be elevated by a less laborious process. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, pages 411 to 417. I am astonished that with the examples before us of what man may be and what he may do, we are not stimulated to greater exertion to emulate the good works of the righteous. Not all may occupy position of prominence, yet all may fill position of usefulness and trust, and may, by their persevering fidelity, do far more good than they have any idea that they can do. ID, page 399. The value of men and women is not to be estimated by the class of labor they perform. It is fixed by him who paid the price for every soul. In charity, in simplicity, in integrity, all who have Christ formed within, the hope of glory, are to be workers together with God. They are God's husbandry, God's building. The heart in which the love of Christ abides will constantly manifest more and more refinement, for the spring of life is love to God and man. Christ is Christianity. This is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the carrying out of God's purpose. True Christian growth tends upward to the full stature of men and women in Christ. True culture, real refinement of thought and manners, is better obtained by learning lessons in the school of Christ than by the most labored, painstaking effort to observe forms and set rules when the heart is not under the discipline of the Spirit of God. The follower of Jesus should be constantly improving in manners, in habits, in spirit, in labor. This is done by keeping the eye not on mere outward superficial attainments, but on Jesus. A transformation takes place in mind, in spirit, in character. The Christian is educated in the school of Christ to cherish the graces of a spirit in all meekness and lowliness. He is fitting for the society of heavenly angels. Above all other people on the earth, the man whose mind is enlightened by the Word of God will feel that he must give himself to greater diligence in the perusal of the Bible and to a diligent study of the sciences, for his hope and his calling are greater than any other. The more closely man is connected with the source of all knowledge and wisdom, the more he can be helped intellectually as well as spiritually. The knowledge of God is the essential education, and this knowledge of every true worker will make it his constant study to obtain. Counsels to Teachers, page 510.
The Holy Spirit.
When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:13-8. The preaching of the word is of no avail without the presence and aid of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit is the only effectual teacher of divine truth. Only when the truth is accompanied to the heart by the Spirit will it quicken the conscience or transform the life. A minister may be able to present the letter of the Word of God. He may be familiar with all its commands and promises, but his sowing of the gospel seed will not be successful unless this seed is quickened into life by the dew of heaven. Without the cooperation of the Spirit of God, no amount of education, no advantages, however great, can make one a channel of light. Before one book of the New Testament had been written, before one gospel sermon had been preached after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit came upon the praying disciples. Then the testimonies of their enemies was, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Acts 5:28. Subheading, God's Promises Subject to Conditions. Christ promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, and the promise belongs as much to us as to the first disciples. But like every other promise, it is given on conditions. There are many who profess to believe and claim the Lord's promises. They talk about Christ and the Holy Spirit, yet they receive no benefit because they do not surrender their souls to the guidance and control of divine agencies. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to use us. Through the Spirit, God works in his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But many will not submit to be led. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. Only to those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for his guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. This promised blessing, claimed by faith, brings all of the blessings in its train. It is given according to the riches of the graces of Christ, and he is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Those only who are thus taught of God, those only who possess the inward working of the Spirit, in whose life the Christ life is manifested, can stand as true representatives of the Savior. Subheading, the Holy Spirit as an educator. God takes men as they are and educates them for his service if they will yield themselves to him. The Spirit of God received into the soul quickens all its faculties. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the mind that is devoted unreservedly to God develops harmoniously and is strengthened to comprehend and fulfill the requirements of God. The weak, vacillating character becomes changed to one of strength and steadfastness. Continual devotion establishes so close a relation between Jesus and his disciples that the Christian becomes like his master in character. He has clearer, broader views. His discernment is more penetrative, his judgment better balanced. So quickened is he by the life-giving power of the Son of Righteousness that he is enabled to bear much fruit to the glory of God. Christ promised that the Holy Spirit should abide with those who wrestle for victory over sin, to demonstrate the power of divine might by endowing the human agent with supernatural strength and instructing the ignorant in the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Of what avail would it be to us that the only begotten Son of God humbled himself, endured the temptations of the wily foe, and died, the just for the unjust, if the Spirit had not been given as a constant, working, regenerating agent to make effectual in each individual case what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer? The Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to exalt the Lord alone and guided the pens of these sacred historians that the record of the works and words of Christ might be given to the world. Today, this Spirit is constantly at work, seeking to draw the attention of men to the great sacrifice made upon the cross of Calvary, to unfold to the world the love of God to man, and to open to the convicted soul the promises of the Scriptures. It is the Spirit that causes to shine into darkened minds the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness, that makes men's hearts burn within them with an awakened realization of the truths of eternity, that presents before the mind the great standard of righteousness and convinces of sin, that inspires faith in Him who alone can save from sin, that works to transform character by withdrawing the affections of men from those things which are temporal and perishable, and fixing them upon the eternal inheritance. The Spirit recreates, refines, and sanctifies human beings, fitting them to become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. Subheading, Effect of Receiving the Spirit. When one is fully emptied of self, when every false god is cast out of the soul, the vacuum is filled by the inflowing of the Spirit of Christ. Such a one has the faith that purifies the soul from defilement. He is conformed to the Spirit, and he minds the things of the Spirit. He has no confidence in self. Christ is all and in all. He receives with meekness the truth that is constantly being unfolded and gives the Lord all the glory, saying, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, 12. The Spirit that reveals also works in him the fruits of righteousness. Christ is in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4, 14. He is a branch of the true vine and bears rich clusters of fruit to the glory of God. What is the character of the fruit born? The fruit of the Spirit is love, not hatred, joy, not discontent and mourning, peace, not irritation, anxiety, and manufactured trials. It is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Galatians 5, 22-23. Those who have the Spirit are earnest workers together with God. The heavenly intelligence cooperate with them, and they go weighted with the spirit of the message that they bear. They speak words of solid sense, and from the treasure of the heart bring forth pure, sacred things after the example of Christ. The message that we have to bear is not one that we need cringe to declare. Its advocates are not to seek to cover it, to conceal its origin and purpose. As those who have made solemn vows to God and who have been commissioned as the messengers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of grace, we are under obligation to declare faithfully the whole counsel of God. We are not to make less prominent the special truths that have separated us from the world and made us what we are, for they are fraught with eternal interest. God has given us light in regard to the things that are now taking place, and with pen and voice we are to proclaim the truth to the world. But it is the life of Christ in the soul. It is the active principle of love imparted by the Holy Spirit that alone will make our words fruitful. The love of Christ is the force and power of every message for God that ever fell from human lips. Subheading, Nearing the End. Day after day is passing into eternity, bringing us nearer to the close of probation. As never before, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to be more abundantly bestowed upon us, and we must look for its sanctifying influence to come upon the workers, that those for whom they labor may know that they have been with Jesus and have learned of Him. We need spiritual eyesight, that we may see the designs of the enemy, and as faithful watchmen proclaim the danger. We need power from above, that we may understand, as far as the human mind can, the great themes of Christianity and their far-reaching principles. Those who are under the influence of the Spirit of God will not be fanatical, but calm and steadfast, free from extravagance in thought, word, or deed. Amid the confusion of delusive doctrines, the Spirit of God will be a guide and a shield to those who have not resisted the evidences of truth, silencing every other voice but that which comes from Him who is the truth. We are living in the last days, when error of a most deceptive character is accepted and believed, while truth is discarded. the Lord will hold both ministers and people responsible for the light shining upon them. He calls upon us to work diligently in gathering up the jewels of truth, in placing them in the framework of the gospel. In all their divine beauty, they are to shine forth in the moral darkness of the world. This cannot be accomplished without the aid of the Holy Spirit, but with this aid, we can do all things. When we are endowed with the Spirit, we take hold by faith of infinite power. There is nothing lost of that which comes from God. The Savior of the world sends his messages to the soul, that the darkness of error may be dispelled. The work of the Spirit is immeasurably great. It is from this source that power and efficiency come to the worker for God.
Development and service.
Christian life is more than many take it to be. It does not consist wholly in gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindliness. These graces are essential. But there is need also of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. The path that Christ marks out is a narrow, self-denying path. To enter that path and press on through difficulties and discouragements requires men who are more than weaklings. Men of stamina are wanted, men who will not wait to have their way smooth and every obstacle removed, men who will inspire with fresh zeal the flagging efforts of dispirited workers, men whose hearts are warm with Christian love, and whose hands are strong to do their master's work. Some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, easily discouraged. They lack push. They have not those positive traits of character that give power to do something, the spirit and energy that kindle enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They should cultivate not only the passive but the active virtues. While they ought to give the soft answer that turns away wrath, they must possess the courage of a hero to resist evil. With a charity that endures all things, they need the force of character that will make their influence a positive power. Some have no firmness of character. Their plans and purposes have no definite form and consistency. They are but little practical use in the world. This weakness, indecision, and inefficiency should be overcome. There is in true Christian character an indomitableness that cannot be molded or subdued by adverse circumstances. We must have moral backbone and integrity that cannot be flattered, bribed, or terrified. God desires us to make use of every opportunity for securing a preparation for his work. He expects us to put all our energies into its performance and to keep our hearts alive to its sacredness and its fearful responsibilities. Many who are qualified to do excellent work accomplish little because they attempt little. Thousands pass through life as if they had no great object for which to live, no high standard to reach. One reason of this is the low estimate which they place upon themselves. Christ paid an infinite price for us, and according to the price paid, he desires us to value ourselves. Be not satisfied with reaching a low standard. We're not what we might be, or what it is God's will that we should be. God has given us reasoning powers, not to remain inactive or to be perverted to earthly and sordid pursuits, but that they may be developed to the utmost, refined, sanctified, ennobled, and used in advancing the interests of his kingdom. Remember that in whatever position you may serve, you are revealing motive, developing character. Whatever your work, do it with exactness, with diligence. Overcome the inclination to seek an easy task. The same spirit and principles that one brings into daily labor will be brought into the whole life. Those who desire a fixed amount to do and a fixed salary and who wish to prove an exact fit without the trouble of adaptation or training are not the ones whom God calls to work in his cause. Those who study how to give as little as possible of their physical, mental, and moral power are not the workers upon whom he can pour out abundant blessings. Their example is contagious. Self-interest is the ruling motive. Those who need to be watched and who work only as every duty is specified to them are not the ones who will be pronounced good and faithful. Workers are needed who manifest energy, integrity, diligence, those who are willing to do anything that needs to be done. Many become inefficient by evading responsibilities for fear of failure. Thus, they fail of gaining that education which results from experience, in which reading and study and all the advantages otherwise gained cannot give them. Men can shape circumstances, but circumstances should not be allowed to shape the man. We should seize upon circumstances as instruments with which to work. We are to master them, but should not permit them to master us. Men of power are often those who have been opposed, baffled, and thwarted. By calling their energies into action, the obstacles they meet prove to them positive blessings. They gain self-reliance. Conflict and perplexity call for the exercise of trust in God and for that firmness which develops power. Christ gave no stinted service. He did not measure his work by hours. His time, his heart, his soul and strength were given to labor for the benefit of humanity. Through weary days he toiled, and through long nights he bent in prayer for grace and endurance that he might do a larger work. With strong crying and tears, he sent his petitions to heaven, that the human nature might be strengthened, that he might be braced to meet the wily foe in all his deceptive workings, and fortified to fulfill his mission of uplifting humanity. To his workers, he says, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." John 13:15. The love of Christ, Paul said, constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This was the actuating principle of his conduct. It was his motive power. If ever his ardor in the path of duty flagged for a moment, one glance at the cross caused him to gird up anew the loins of his mind and press forward in the way of self-denial. In his labors for his brethren, he relied much upon the manifestations of infinite love in the sacrifice of Christ with a subduing, constraining power. How earnest, how touching his appeal! "Ye know the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the height from which he stooped, the depth of humiliation to which he descended. His feet entered upon the path of sacrifice and turned not aside until he had given his life. There was no rest for him between the throne in heaven and the cross. His love for man led him to welcome every indignity and suffer every abuse." Paul admonishes us to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He bids us possess the mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:4-8. Everyone who accepts Christ as his personal Savior will long for the privilege of serving God. Contemplating what heaven had done for him, his heart is moved with boundless love and adoring gratitude. He is eager to signalize his gratitude by devoting his abilities to God's service. He longs to show his love for Christ and for his purchased possession. He covets toil, hardship, sacrifices. The true work of God will do his best, because in so doing he can glorify his master. He will do right in order to regard the requirements of God. He will endeavor to improve all his faculties. He will perform every duty as unto God. His one desire will be that Christ may receive homage and perfect service. There is a picture representing a bullock standing between a plow and an altar with the inscription, "Ready for either, ready to toil in the furrow or to be offered on the altar of sacrifice." This is the position of the true child of God, willing to go where duty calls, to deny self, to sacrifice for the Redeemer's cause. Ministry of Healing, pages 497 to 502.